So last Tuesday was the solar eclipse that passed by here, right? Did anybody go outside, look at the solar eclipse? Some of you guys. I know from just conversations, for some of you guys, it was just a Tuesday. Like, it was no different. You did nothing different. But some of you guys went and watched it, right? Now, I don't know if I want to know the answer to these questions. Those of you that watched it, did you use the special glasses you're supposed to? Yes, very good. I saw way less hands. That's a little concerning. Some of y'all just went and looked at it, and we're like, okay. And still seeing spots. So one more time, how many did get to use the glasses or have used them before? Yeah, many of you, okay, have used them before. I mean, you know, 7 years ago in 2017, y'all were much younger. Maybe got to use it then. When you look through these glasses, and yours, if they're like mine, were cardboard, right? They're paper. They seem cheap, but the lenses are super, what's the word? Super darkened, super protective against the UV light wavelengths that are coming from the sun, so much so that you can put these on and stare directly into the sun and your eyes, your corneas don't burn out. But because they are so, I want to say insulated, I'm sure that's not the right scientific term for light, but they're so thoroughly darkened that if you look at anything else but the sun, what do you see?
Next to
nothing. You look at your hand, a foot from your face, what do you see? Nothing. You can stare directly, and I tried because I was messing around with it in the house. You can stare directly into like a light bulb, like your lamp, and the light bulb doesn't show up. All that shows up is the sun, right? It's basically useless for anything else. Anything else is complete darkness. Even if you were using it on that day to look up at the sun, when you look down, you don't see anything. These glasses are only good for seeing the eclipse, basically. That's all they're good for. And for that, it's cool. You can see the little dark shape. Move in front of the sun. If some of you guys drove to where you can see it, like in totality, it is something else. You don't necessarily need the glasses, but with those glasses, the sun is so bright. The glasses you need are only good for seeing them, and everything else is dark because the sun is that powerful. That's how shaded they need to be. The sun, you guys already know this, is incredibly bright. Incredibly bright. It is the brightest thing in our solar system. By far, it's not even close. So much so that if you were to go outside, not so much in the city lights of Memphis, but you don't go out in the country, right? Some of you guys are from the country, right? You go out in the country, and you go out and get away from the street lights and the building lights, and you go out to like a field, and you go out in the wood, you look up, and on a clear sky, what would normally be, man, on a clear night where you could see trillions of stars, when the morning comes, and the sun comes up, all those stars are gone, right? On a clear sky where you can see trillions of stars, where you can see the planets, you see the constellation, the sun comes up, bye, they're just gone, right? They're just gone because the sun is so much brighter, it overpowers them, it outshines them, and you can forget about it. The sun's too bright, you don't get to see anything else. But guys, our sun, which is very bright, right, is not eternal. It will not shine this way forever. It'll shine a long time. Long after I'm not here, and you're not here, and your great-grandkids are not here, the sun's going to shine a long time, but not forever a long time. Right? The way the sun works, right, there's a chemical process, nuclear process that's happening where the hydrogen atoms are being fused into helium, and that fusion reaction gives off a ton of energy in the form of heat and light, you know, that we enjoy from the sun. But that process will not go on forever. I mean, scientists tell us that in about 5 billion years, give or take, right, all of that hydrogen is going to be fused into helium, and that chemical reaction will go inert. And what it's going to look like is the sun is going to expand into what they call a red giant. It's going to grow and expand as it starts to cool down, consuming Mercury, Venus, the Earth, Mars, don't worry about it, you're not going to be here. And then it's going to begin to cool and shrink and eventually black out a couple billion years after that. As all the chemical and nuclear processes go completely inert, it goes cold, it goes black, it's gone. No more light, no more heat, no more energy, no more eclipses. Again, you're not going to be here, you're going to be in heaven, so don't worry about it. I think it's fascinating, in light of this, that John the Revelator, in the last chapter of your Bible, John the Revelator writes this about the city you will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Check it out. This is Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 says this. And that city has no need of a sun or a moon, For the glory of God illuminates the city. The Lamb, that's Jesus, is its light. John, living in the first century, who had no idea what the sun was made of, or how nuclear fusion worked, or any of these things, had a revelation from God. Hey, in heaven, you won't need a sun, right? You won't need stars. You won't need the moon. You won't need other light sources, because of the glory of God is going to be your light, right? So 10 billion years from now, right? A trillion years from now, when every star in the galaxy is blinked out, right? 20 trillion years from now, right? When the whole universe, right? All those stars have used up all their energy. The Lord will still be shining brightly forever and ever and ever. God is eternal, and God shines brighter than the sun and anything else, right? And so God is greater than our sun or any other source of power in existence, far greater than the universe that he created through his own spoken word, by his own will. And so when we talk about the greatness of God, the word that we sometimes use for it, and John used this word, we talk about God's glory. God's glory. What does the word glory mean? And we sang about it tonight. You guys have heard about it. You've read Bible verses about it, maybe memorized Bible verses about it. What do we mean when we talk about God's glory? The biblical words for glory are the Hebrew word kabod, which means weight or heaviness, worth, honor. And if you think about ancient times, when the way that they would decide the worth of something would be to weigh it in a scale. If it was heavy, it was worth a lot, right? And so that word kabod, it's talking about the weight of something, the heaviness of something, and therefore the value of something. The honor that you give to that thing because of its great weight and great value. And then also, in the New Testament, we get the Greek word doxa, which means all those things as well, but also adds to it radiance and splendor and having a great intrinsic worth. And so when we talk about experiencing the glory of God, right? We're talking about, man, I want to experience God's glory. I want to perceive God's glory. I want to know God's glory. I want to experience more of God's glory in my life. I want more of these things. I want more of the weight of God in my life, right? I want to feel the weight. I want to feel the heaviness of God in my life. And so when we talk about experiencing the glory of God, has the Lord become the one in your life with the most weight, bigger and heavier than everything else, right? And we know from science class, right, heavy things, the heaviest thing has gravity, and everything else, right, revolves around it, right? Has God become the weightiest, heaviest one in your life to where the rest of your life revolves around it? The rest of your life revolves around him. Do you give the Lord more weight than everything else in your life when it comes to making decisions and deciding, man, I'm going to do this or I'm going to go here? Does God's word have a greater weight in that decision-making, right? Have you given God that glory? Glory means weight. It means honor. It means value. It means radiance. It means splendor. When we talk about that doxa, radiant glory, do you allow the Lord's radiance to outshine everything else in your life? We talked about when the sun comes up, all the other stars and planets disappear. Sometimes you can see the moon, right? Sometimes I like a good daytime moon. Do you guys like that? Like, hey, good on you, moon. Night's normally your thing, but you're out today, and that's fine. That's cool. But the sun outshines it all, right? And even the moon, you see, because it's just reflecting the light of the sun. It's a big rock. It doesn't give off its own light on its own, right? And so when you think about the doxa glory of God, the radiant glory of God, does you allow God to outshine everything else in your life? Is God brighter and shining more than any other source of power or light or authority or influence in your life? Does God get the biggest influence? Does God weigh the most? And do you experience the weight, the heaviness of what it means to know God, to know your Creator? So when we talk about the glory of God, these are the, no pun intended, heavy concepts that are tied up in that. And so this school year, we've been talking a lot about God's glory. We've been talking about the glory of the Lord among the nations and the worthiness of God to be praised and to be known by all peoples everywhere.
And so we've been calling this series God's Glory Among the Nations, all about how God's heart is and always has been and always will be for all people everywhere to know Him, to have relationship with Him, and to be reconciled to Him forever. And His plan for achieving this is to be glorified among the nations through His people, through me, through you, through all of us, Him to be glorified, magnified, lifted up so the nations can know His weight. The nations can know His worth, His value, His splendor, His radiance, so the nations can come to know Him and He can be glorified through the whole world because He's worthy of it. We sang, "You're worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all." So if you missed any of those messages and from the past few months, all those are available online on the podcast. You can go and check them out. But this week we're concluding that idea, right? We're bringing that series to an end, concluding the idea of the Lord using us to proclaim His glory to the nations. And we're going to look at how when we truly behold God's glory, when we truly experience the beauty and the majesty of Jesus for ourselves, we're transformed, right? There's no way around that. We don't encounter the glory of God and leave the same way, right? There's no way to have an encounter with God's glory and not be transformed. So tonight we're talking about when we experience His glory, when we experience His glory. And this is going to wrap up our series and wrap up these thoughts for the school year and take us into the summer. When we experience the beauty and majesty of Jesus, when we experience His glory, we're transformed. God's glory outshines everything else in our life, and it propels us towards sharing His glory with every person on the planet. So tonight we're going to be studying from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah. If you're taking notes, it's going to be Isaiah, starting in chapter 11. And we're going to study what Isaiah has to say about God's glory, and specifically this idea of encountering God's glory, being transformed, it propelling us towards mission and proclamation, and how it wants to outshine. God's glory is going to outshine everything else in our life. And so when we look at the book of Isaiah, again, Old Testament prophet, and I know we've been spending time with a few different Old Testament prophets this school year, so the theme of Isaiah is going to be a familiar one, right? God speaking through the prophet, repent of your sins, turn away from your idolatry, or judgment's going to come. Isaiah's message is the same as Jeremiah, as Ezekiel, as several of these other Old Testament prophets we've looked at. And so, man, as you're arcing through Isaiah, and it's a longish book, but also, man, a really good read. And if you've never read through the book of Isaiah, man, I challenge you to do that. You're going to enjoy it. I mean, we pick up in Isaiah, and again, there's prophecies of judgment. In chapter 6, we get this episode in the life of Jesus, or life of Isaiah, where he experiences God's glory. I mean, he sees the Lord high and lifted up in His temple. He experiences the glory of God, and that's where he's called to start proclaiming judgment and proclaiming God's word to the nations. We see this powerful call to a prophetic ministry there in chapter 6. The Lord tells him to proclaim judgment upon Judah because destruction is coming as a consequence of all their idolatry and sin. But there's hope there that a remnant's going to remain. Yes, there's going to be destruction that comes, but remnant's going to remain. The illustration is like a big tree that's been felled, but a stump remains, right? And the stump, life can grow up out of that stump. That's the remnant that's going to remain after judgment comes. And about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah begins to prophesy, and that from this stump, a shoot's going to shoot out, right? A little branch is going to start to grow out that's going to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That God's going to send a Savior that one day is going to rescue His people. In chapter 7, we start to learn about this Savior is going to be born of a virgin, and He's going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? A little bit later in chapter 9, we're going to learn that this Savior is going to be known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, right? Not just another man, not just a good leader, a human being, not even another prophet, but God Himself, God with us, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior that God's going to send. And towards the end of the book, chapter 53, we see Isaiah prophesies about the suffering that Messiah would have to endure so that we could receive healing, so we could receive forgiveness, so that we could be reconciled and made right with God. And so in the text we're looking at tonight, Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah using this illustration of the branch, of the shoot coming up out of the stump of the ruins of Judah after the Lord's judgment. It says, hey man, from the descendants of those that remain is going to come this Messiah, this Savior for the whole world. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to pick up tonight, he tells us that this branch, referred to as the root of Jesse, Jesse was David's dad, so one of David's descendants is going to be this Messiah that's going to bring justice to the earth and cause the knowledge of God to fill the earth. So we're going to pick up in verse 10, Isaiah 11, verse 10. Again, we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Jesus. This prophecy, again, coming about 700 years before Jesus was born. But the glory of God is going to be revealed in the person of Jesus. Isaiah 11, 10 says, "In that day, the heir to David's throne, the root of Jesse, will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him." The what?
Nations.
The nations. The nations will rally to him. Not just a savior for the Jews, not just a savior for Judah and the Israelites, but the nations will rally to him. "And the land where he lives will be a glorious place." Dropping down to verse 12. "He will raise a banner for the nations and assemble the exiles of Israel. He'll gather the scattered people of Judah from the ends of the earth." Man, this Messiah, his reach is going to be global. He's not a local Messiah. He's not Jerusalem's Messiah or Judah's Messiah or even all of Israel's Messiah or even all the Middle East's Messiah. For the nations, for the whole world, he's going to be the Savior and he's going to gather all people to himself. Where he dwells, it's going to be glorious, right? That God's glory is wherever he goes, and the nations are going to rally to him. The promised Messiah, this descendant of David, the father, which is the father of Jesse, is not just a savior for Israel, but for the nations. And this brings us to the first of two major points for tonight. When we experience God's glory, it propels us towards global missions. I'm going to say it again. When we experience God's glory, it propels us towards global missions. When we meet this Jesus, when we meet this Messiah, that's a banner for the nations, right? When we encounter him, we're going to be transformed by his glory, and our heart, too, is going to be for the nations and for the nations to be drawn to him. His worth is so majestic to us that we must declare his praises to all people everywhere. When God's people experience his glory, they will erupt with praise and global proclamation. And this is what we see happen in the next chapter, in chapter 12, right? On this day, man, when people experience the Messiah, experience Jesus, they're going to erupt in praise. And that's what chapter 12 is. It's an eruption of praise. We're going to pick up in verse 4, Isaiah 12, verse 4. It says, "In that wonderful day, you will sing, 'Thank the Lord, praise his name. Tell the nations what he has done. Let them know how mighty he is.'" Verse 5, "Sing to the Lord, for he's done wonderful things. Make known his praise around the world." Right? These people, once they've encountered the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, they erupt in praise and say, "The whole world's got to know about this. The whole world's got to know about our God and all the good things that he's done. Make his praise known around the whole world. Let the nations know what he's done, because he's worthy of it." Experiencing God's glory produces praise and global proclamation in us. We know we've experienced God's glory. We know we've spent time with Jesus. When our heart is transformed that way and we begin to erupt with praise, we begin to say, man, the whole nations need to hear about this. The whole world needs to hear about this. Everybody everywhere needs to know about this God and what he's done to save them. Experiencing God's glory produces praise and global proclamation. And if it does not, I think it's fair for us to question, have we really experienced God's glory? Right? If we've gone into a church service, if we've gone into a meeting, and we maybe had a prayer time, and if we've not been pushed towards a place of praise and proclamation, have we really experienced God's glory? Have we really experienced God's glory? This is a quote from Dick Brogdon from the book Missionary God, Missionary Bible, which a lot of this message series has come from, man, thoughts, meditating through that and reading through that in my own personal study time. It says, "When God's people experience him, the intended result is global. His worth is so majestic to us, we declare his praise among all the peoples. If the result of our experience of God does not compel and propel us into global mission, it is doubtful whether we've really encountered the God of the Bible." That's tough, right? But if our religion only is there to make us feel good, right? is only a band-aid for our guilt and shame. It's only there to give us some peace through our tough circumstances. And again, God does all those things. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Savior from our sins. He does take our guilt and shame. He does all those things. But if our religious practices are only that, right, and we're not propelled to the nations, if we're not compelled to make sure all people everywhere can experience this God, he questions, man, have you really experienced God? Or have you just gone through the feel-good parts that you like, right? Because a true encounter with the glory of God is going to produce praise in us. It's going to produce a global proclamation heart in us to say, man, everybody, everywhere needs to know about this God and what he's done, right? And so this is what Isaiah is saying here. When we encounter Jesus, it's going to be global, right? We're going to say, man, everyone needs to hear this. We're going to erupt with praise. When we encounter and experience God's glory, it propels us towards global missions. And so I want to ask you this, man, have you had that kind of encounter with Jesus? Have you had that kind of encounter with God? Have you experienced God's glory in this way? Has Jesus saved you? Has Jesus saved you? Right? Have you put your trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross to make you right with God? Right? And you've given your life to him fully, surrendered your life to him fully, received his free gift of forgiveness and healing and reconciliation, eternal life in God forever. Have you experienced that? Because if you're not, and you can tonight, right? If you say, man, I've never really experienced Jesus that way, well, you can tonight, right? You can put your trust in Jesus tonight. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you've gone through. Man, Jesus can transform your life. He can forgive your sins. He can wash away your mistakes. He can make you right with God. He can give you eternal life in heaven with God. You'll be there, and there in heaven 10 trillion years from now when all the suns have burned out, right? And it's just you and God and God's presence, and his glory is our light, right? You can be in God's presence, in the presence of his love, enjoying peace forever and ever by putting your trust in Jesus tonight. And if we have experienced Jesus, then that experience should propel us to proclaim his goodness to others, especially the peoples of the world that are far from him and do not know him. As Isaiah says here and again and again and again, to the nations, right? To the nations. And I'm not here to make you question, am I really saved? It's not that. But man, we need a bigger encounter with the glory of God to where we're transformed, right? We need to have a bigger picture of the beauty and majesty of Jesus where we say, hey, man, I've got to tell people, right? Because if we're not there, that means we've settled for something less than, right? And God loves you too much for you to settle for less than, right? He wants you to fully experience him, fully know him, so that you can proclaim him to the nations. So that was our first point. When we experience God's glory, it propels us towards global missions. And my second point is this. When we experience God's glory, it will outshine everything else in our life that would compete for our attention and affections, as well as every rival influence or authority. Talk about the brightness of God. The brightness of God, that doxa, radiant glory, radiant splendor. When we experience God's glory, like really experience God's glory, it will outshine everything else in our life. Everything else that competes for your attention, right? The little black rectangle that competes for your attention, right? The friendship, the relationship that, thank you, yes. whatever that may be, that competes for our affections, the thing that pulls us away from God again and again, the thing you end up doing instead of having your quiet time each day, right? That thing, when you experience God's glory will outshine whatever that is in your life. Every rival for our attention, rival for our affections, every rival influence, every rival authority, whatever that thing is that has a greater influence in your life than God does, has a greater influence in your life, you're more influenced by that than you are by the Lord, by his word. When you experience the glory of God, all of a sudden it gets outshined, like the sun coming up and the stars disappear, right? It's just gone because you've experienced God and you behold the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And you say, man, that's all that matters to me now. Every other influence, every other source of authority. So Isaiah continues. We're going to keep marching through Isaiah. Isaiah continues now by turning the focus of his prophecy. He talked about when you experience God's glory in the person of the Messiah, Jesus, it's going to erupt in praise and proclamation, global proclamation. And he continues. He moves the focus to those nations that don't know him, right? And so specifically, he's turning his focus to Babylon, right? Babylon would be the instrument of his judgment. Babylon would come and conquer Judah and take many of the people into captivity, right? There would be an instrument of God's judgment on his people. But he says, hey, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be judged as well. And so Isaiah begins prophesying judgment against Babylon, right? After you've been used to judge my people, you're going to be judged as well because you're not holy either, right? You're not righteous either. And so Isaiah continues to prophesy that this nation that was the Lord's instrument in bringing judgment on his people, Isaiah prophesies against Babylon. He prophesies against their king, that even though Babylon was the tool that God would use to bring judgment, they would be judged one day as well, because the Lord wanted his people to be sure that he was far greater than all the pride and the power of Babylon and its rulers, right? He says, I'm going to use Babylon, but then I'm going to judge Babylon too, so that you realize I'm greater than all, every nation and every king and every authority, that the God is supreme above them all. So we're going to drop down to Isaiah chapter 13 now, picking up in verse 9, talking about this end day where God's judgment comes against Babylon as well. It says, "For see, the day of the Lord is coming, the terrible day of his fury and fierce anger. The heavens will be black, the stars will give no light, the sun will be dark when it rises, the moon will provide no light." Now, when God comes on the scene, man, in judgment, he's going to outshine everything else, right? The sky is going to go dark. There's going to be no light from the sun, the moon, the stars. Verse 11, "I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I'll crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty." Right? The proudest, the most successful people and organizations and institutions, when God's judgment comes on the scene, they don't amount to anything, right? Kind of like you can't see the stars when the sun comes out, right? When God steps on the scene, his glory, his weight, his radiance is so great that it outshines everything else. In the case of this passage here, meant the wickedness of this world. And you can look around and you may question, like the psalmist questions again and again, why do the wicked succeed? Why does it seem like the wicked are always prospering, right? All these people, they hate God, right? They blaspheme God, they make fun of God, and it seems like they're successful and happy. And the Bible tells us it will not always be that way for them, right? There will be judgment. They're going to have to stand before judgment like everyone else, and it's not going to be a good time for them, right? Better to make it right with God now, right? So when you stand before God in judgment, we're judged against the sacrifice Jesus made and not our own good works, right? Or lack of good works. And so he talks about this judgment for the proud, judgment for the evil, and he wants us to understand he shines brighter than the wicked, than the evil. And I'm going to extend that, man. He shines brighter than the evil in your life, right? The problems, the obstacles, the opposition you face, man, from the enemy, right? Your spiritual enemy and the devil, and just all the complications of living in a world that's been malshapen because of sin, because of wickedness, because of evil. We face all kinds of trouble and obstacles. Man, we talked about it a couple weeks ago when we talked about the problem of evil, that this world's fallen and it's broken. But God wants you to know he outshines all of it, that no matter how bright that obstacle may be in your face, right? No matter how glaring, you know, whatever trouble or circumstance you're in the middle of, when God's glory is on the scene, it goes black. It goes out, right? His glory is greater. He outshines it. God's glory will outshine all darkness and evil, including the darkness and trouble you're facing in your life right now. And so in this room, everyone's facing different unique circumstances, and they're going through different times. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble, right? So if that's anybody in this room saying, yeah, I'm going through trouble, Jesus promised you would. He promised you would. But he didn't end there. He said, but take heart, because I've overcome the world, right? In this world, you're going to have trouble. But don't lose heart over it, because I've overcome the world, right? That through Jesus, you can have peace in the midst of it and confidence that Jesus is going to see you through it, out the other side, and you're going to be with him forever. This world and its pain is not all there is, right? Jesus is going to see you through it. And he wants you to know that as you experience his glory, it's going to outshine all of that. God wants to become bigger in your life than that obstacle, than that trouble, than that problem, if you'll let him. If you'll let him. Isaiah continues in chapter 14. So we talked about Babylon and the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon, and how when he begins to shine, man, even though proud Babylon was probably the biggest, brightest light among the nations, it's going to go dark. Now he focuses on the king of Babylon himself, right? This proud figure that was probably the most powerful man on the planet at that time. This proud figure, now God begins to prophesy judgment against him. This is Isaiah chapter 14. This whole section here is a long prophecy against the king. I'm going to highlight a couple verses, though. We're going to be in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 3. It says, "In that wonderful day, when the Lord gives his people rest from sorrow and fear." Will that be a wonderful day? When you experience rest from all sorrow and fear? "When the Lord gives his people rest from slavery and chains." It says, you will taunt the king of Babylon, right? You're going to say, the mighty man, or your translation might say, the oppressor has been destroyed, right? On that day when God has given us freedom, and he's given us rest, and he's given us peace, there's going to be a taunt, right, against the wicked, particularly these wicked kings and rulers and sources of authority that says, hey, you may have been a big shot then, but now you're humble just like the rest of us, right? And what did all that power and authority get you when you're standing against God, right, the ultimate source of power and authority? And so the taunt continues. You can read it later, but we're going to drop down to verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star of the morning," or morning star, or the shining one. In the Latin Vulgate of the Old Testament there says Lucifer, right? Wait, I know that name from somewhere. "You've been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I'll ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars." Are we still talking about the king of Babylon? "I'll preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I'll climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you'll be brought down to the place of the dead, down to the lowest depths." Right? So there's some comparisons happening here. We're prophesying against a worldly king, the king of Babylon. But man, we're using language here, connecting it to a spiritual power of darkness, right? And so man, scholars, theologians throughout history have connected this passage as a parallelism and to talk about, man, our great enemy, the devil, and Satan, Lucifer. And so here's what we mean when we talk about the glory of God outshines every rival glory, every rival, man, human or spiritual power. So Isaiah compares this king of Babylon, and again, if you have, man, a Latin Bible here, the Vulgate, that word there for morning star or shining star is Lucifer. Lucifer just means shining one. It's the Latin of the Hebrew word Hillel, shining one. Isaiah compares the king of Babylon to this Lucifer. And so the wordplay here, which, man, is lost on us in 2024 in English, the wordplay here, that word Hillel, that Lucifer, was a nickname for the planet Venus, right? And so the planet Venus, on a clear early morning, you can see in the sky. It shines like a star, but it doesn't twinkle. That's how you know planets from stars. Like planets you'll see in the sky and they shine, but they don't twinkle like the stars do. So you can see Venus on a clear early morning or a clear dusk. But again, as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone, right? And so they call Venus the morning star because you can see it for a second in the morning, but once the sun is fully risen, no, it's gone. You can't see it at all. And so the wordplay here is that idea that Venus would be the nickname because, again, it shined brightly in the morning until the sun came up and then it disappeared. So likewise, the glory of men and the glory of all angelic beings is fleeting and small compared to the glory of God. Right, that the enemy who thought himself a rival with God and then was cast out of heaven and now causes all kinds of trouble in our lives, you know, the wordplay here is man, he's like that morning star, right? That he may seem so bright and furious now, but when the glory of God comes on the scene, he's going to totally disappear because he's nothing compared to God. Likewise, the glory of men and angelic beings are fleeting and small compared to the glory of God. They disappear in his presence like the other planets and stars disappear when they have to share the sky with the sun. So theologians have connected this passage about the king of Babylon as a parallel for the pride of the devil, again, which is one of the reasons we think of the devil as a kind of Lucifer, right? A kind of morning star. But understand that name is like it's a dig, it's a cut. A Lucifer? Right? So when the sun shows up, you're nothing, right? That's what the enemy is. A mockery of God, an imitation of God, but compared to God, compared to his glory, forget about it. Right? But when we're going up against the devil in our own life, right? When the devil's causing pain and trouble and complications for us, it doesn't feel that way. So the answer is not, I'm going to go toe-to-toe, fight a little harder against the devil. No, the answer is I need to get in God's presence and experience more of God's glory until it totally outshines the devil and all his influence in my life and in my family's life and in my friend's life and in my sphere of influence and wherever God has me. Man, I want to spend so much time in God's presence, so saturated with the glory of God until it outshines and that little morning star just kind of blips out and disappears, right? We want so much of God in our life, so much of God in our life, that it outshines every rival authority. No angel, king, or nation may attempt to steal the shining glory of God from among all peoples. They may shine briefly for a moment, but they'll be cast down when the Lord's glory is revealed. So maybe the darkness of your current circumstances is keeping you from proclaiming Jesus. And the first point we talked about, if you experience the glory of God, that's going to propel you to global proclamation. But maybe you're facing so much darkness, so much hardship in your current circumstances, you feel like it's keeping you from that proclamation. Like, that feels impossible. You can't see yourself doing that. Like, man, I can't see myself going and proclaiming, you know, the gospel to, man, some of these nations, some of these people groups we pray for at the end of Wednesday nights, right? In these distant places where they're unreached and they don't know any Christians. And man, I want to pray for them. I can't actually see myself there. It seems impossible, right? And I want us to be so saturated with God's glory that it doesn't seem impossible anymore, because God's glory outshines every obstacle, anything that would keep us from being there. The glory of God is so much greater than your current circumstances and troubles, far greater than any darkness or evil. When he enters the picture, they vanish by comparison. So again, I don't know what it might be for you. I don't know what you're in the middle of, in the thick of, that seems, man, like such a source of trouble. The proclaiming God to the nation seems impossible. But God wants his glory to so shine in your life that it outshines all of that. And those problems just disappear like the stars do when the sun comes up. So what about us? Have we experienced the glory of God in such a way that it outshines every rival authority and influence in our life? Have we experienced the beauty and majesty of Jesus in such a way that it propels us to bring the good news of the gospel to the nations? And if we've not, I think it is a good, natural, and healthy response to say, God, I don't want to experience you like that. I want more of you in my life. I want to behold your glory. Jesus, I want to see you for your beauty and majesty and radiance and all that you are. God, I don't want to settle for a comfortable religion, you know, that falls short of the fullness of what you have for me. God, I want to know the full weight of your glory, right? Where you become the heaviest one in my world and everything else has to revolve around you because of your weight, right? I want you to become the greatest source of radiant doxa glory in my life, where you outshine anything else that might compete with your with my affections, with my attention. I want you to outshine any kind of troubles, any kind of problems, even the devil himself. I want you to outshine him in my life, right? That those things would just disappear when you step on the scene. God's heart is and always has been for all the people of the world to know him and to be reconciled to him forever. And as we said in the beginning, his plan for achieving this is to be glorified throughout the earth through his people. That's you, that's me. When we experience his glory, it propels us towards global missions. It outshines all rival authorities that would compete for our affections. So do you desire to experience the Lord like that? Guys, he wants to reveal himself to you. He wants you to know him at that deep level, right? He wants to be fully known by you. He wants to go deeper in relationship. He wants to reveal things to you. He wants you to experience his glory more than you want to experience it, right? He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants to give you a greater revelation of his glory, of his majesty. Last verse we're going to look at. We start in Revelation. Let's end in Revelation as well. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is John getting a picture of heaven, a picture of the end times, and when God's people have been gathered to him in heaven. This is the picture, the glimpse of the throne room of God. This is what John sees. Revelation 7, 9. After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, and they held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." The Bible begins and ends with God's heart for the people of all the nations to be blessed through a relationship with him as he's glorified among them, right? That's God's heart. The nations, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every person, everywhere, to know him, to know his glory, and to be with him forever. And so, in thinking about, God, I want to experience your glory in that way where I'm transformed, right? Where it's producing praise and global proclamation in me. God, I want your glory to outshine every other rival source of authority in my life. It's going to take spending time in his presence, right? It's going to take asking him, God, like Moses does in Exodus 33, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. God, I want to experience you that way. And then it's going to require faith to be able to see beyond the natural, to really believe God could use you that way. And like I mentioned earlier, it might be hard for you to picture yourself and going to the nations, right? That's for somebody else. That's for somebody else, right? That's someone else. Someone else will go to the nations, right? I'll pray for them. Someone else will go. But man, I want you, and we're going to respond to this message in prayer and in worship, but I want you to picture yourself there, right? To ask God to increase your faith. And picture yourself there, because there's no obstacle that's too difficult for him, right? If he wants to send you somewhere, he can do it, right? If he wants to place you somewhere, he can do it. There's no financial obstacle that's too big. There's no family obstacle that's too big, right? He can do it. And when you experience his glory, you begin to get his heart. His heart's for the nations, right? He begins to give you a heart for the nations. Because the question is never, do I have a heart for the nations or not? It's, does God have a heart for the nations? Yes, he does. He tells us again and again. And so we want to love the things God loves, right? And so I was going to have the worship team, or some of the worship team, return and play that last song again. He's worthy of it all. And this is going to be our response time. And so if the musicians could come, the rest of us are going to stand. We're going to sing that song again. And we're going to worship, and we're going to pray. But I want you to do it in this way, asking God, I want to experience your glory. God, you're worthy of my worship. You're worthy of my praise. God, I want to experience your glory in a way that it transforms me, like we read about in Isaiah. And I know the musicians are getting ready. They may have to move around. The rest of you guys, would you close your eyes? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do a faith exercise with me. What seems impossible to you, I want you to go in and visualize and picture it. Say, Matt, it seems impossible that I could be in India, right? Walking the streets of Calcutta, where there are a billion Indians, Hindus there, that are far from Jesus and don't know God. Picture yourself there. Picture yourself walking the streets of Calcutta. Brushing shoulders with Indians, with Hindu people, and feeling the love Jesus has for them. I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to move you a little to the northeast. I'm going to drop you in China. I want you to picture yourself in China, where there is a surging underground church, and praise God for that, but there's still over a billion Chinese people that still need to hear the gospel. And I'm going to drop you in a large Chinese city. Look at the smells, see the faces. And you may have spent your whole life, man, I've never lived in China. That's impossible. But I want you in the spirit right now to be open to it. God can place you there. God can use you there. Those 1 billion Chinese people that desperately need Jesus, God could use you to proclaim his glory to them. I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to take you over to North Africa and drop you there. North Africa that was once Christian, 1,500 years ago, but is now almost entirely Muslim. Those people that God loves, that Jesus died for. Okay, God placed you there in North Africa to proclaim his glory to Muslim people, Africans that need Jesus. I pick you up and take you across the Atlantic to Central America, drop you in Belize, where the Sindhi people that we're going to pray about in a minute live. Sindhi, you're part of the Muslim, Indian, Pakistani diaspora settled there. And in Belize, 100% Muslim, not a single Christian living among them. But could God drop you there? Can you picture yourself living there in Central America, proclaiming the gospel and God's glory to people that are far from him, that need to know him there? And so, I want you to use your spiritual imagination and dream with God for a bit. Nothing's impossible for God. Nothing's even hard for God. God, help us to experience your glory and get your heart for the nations. And I believe that tonight there's people God is going to call to the nations, call to global missions. Maybe they feel called to give a year to one of these places, and maybe a lifetime. Maybe to take a short trip, a few weeks, a couple months. But I want you to spend time in God's presence and ask him, and then we're going to respond.